Haggai. Who is Haggai? Haggai. Why are we doing Haggai? Well, we did Obadiah last week. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And Haggai is the next to the shortest. It has two chapters. It's not very long. It will not take us long to go through this book, but it's going to take us a little bit of time to actually figure out where all this fits. And in fact, Haggai is one of the most instrumental book of the Bible because Haggai tells us actual dates. We know when we reconstruct the Gregorian calendar all the way back past when Pope Gregory actually reconstructed it back to the all the way back through the BCs and all that type of stuff. We can take it all the way back. And one of the places where we can drive a stake on a day in the ground starts with the very first part of Haggai, when Haggai tells us about the Lord coming to him on what on the Gregorian day of August the 29th of 520 BC. Well, that doesn't float your boat right now, but it floats my boat, and here's the reason why. Everybody wants to know God better. Everybody. And in fact, all the way down to the teenagers, we talk about, I want to know God better. And you always try to know God better without reading what God has said. You got that? You follow me? We think we can ooze into this knowing God better. But when you know how God has acted and operated in the past as it is recorded in His Word, you really get the picture of how God operates so that when you do something that you may or not know that it's a sin, you can go, well, wait a minute. The Lord doesn't say, that's a sin. But whenever something like this happened back in the past, the Lord considered it a sin, so it's probably a sin for me today. There's just lots of things like that that are just that hang out there that whenever you get to a point in life where you've got to make a decision, if you know how a decision like that was handled in the past and whether it came out for good or bad, you truly know the heart of God and how He wants you to operate and how He wants to work in your life. You can't know God without knowing the Word of God. And then we get all these dates and times and ages in here, and we really have a difficult time putting the Bible in order. Well, not here because of Haggai. Haggai's first message comes on August the 29th of 520 BC. Because of that date, and also world history that confirms the date, and it confirms that date too, by the way, world history, we get the dates from there. We are able to put the entire Old Testament in a chronological order of events and get these timelines that start coming out so we know when everything is happening and when things are happening around it. Because of these dates and times, we can go to Egypt and look at the chronicles of the pharaohs and all the listing of the pharaohs. We can find out who was the pharaoh and that was overtaking whenever at the end of Solomon's reign. In fact, 925, the Bible talks about Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, Shishon is the name in the Greek, our English alliteration of the Greek, or not alliteration, translation of the Egyptian anyway name. And we see him, and Egyptian history just flat tells us that in the last year of his life, he ransacked both the northern and the southern kingdom. Well, the Bible tells us that too. And the names match. And we know because we've got these names, we've got these world history things out there that help us. And we know how God reacted against that Pharaoh and also supported that Pharaoh in different things. In fact, that's the time where that Pharaoh comes in, gets in the temple, steals all the gold shields and takes them back to Egypt. And the king at that point in time has bronze shields made in this place instead of gold shields. Because their Lord's not blessing them at this point in time, and they don't have the gold to remake the gold shields. And that's all in that Old Testament history that we have. And we can go to world history and find the parallel right there, and it just makes it all come alive. Well, not only do we find this here, but it helps us go back in time. We can go all the way back to, and I didn't put the date here, but when Solomon dies, His son Rehoboam makes a blunder, a huge blunder. The 10 northern tribes come to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and say, you know, your father, we all think Solomon was just a wonderful great king. Well, the 10 northern tribes said, your father reigned over us with a heavy thumb. He had his thumb on us, and he was horrible to us. Rehoboam, if you are will be kind to us and act civil to us, we will serve you. And they end up bringing this guy back who has run from Solomon. He's run down to Egypt. His name is Jeroboam. He has run to Egypt for fear of his life that Solomon would kill him. They go get Jeroboam. They bring him back up. They ask Rehoboam, will you act fairly with us? Rehoboam goes to all of his father's old counselors. They are aged. They are old. They are experienced. Rehoboam says to Solomon, to the counselors, says, what should I do? And they said, here's what you should do. You should respect those people. You should help those people. And you'll be a good king to those people, even better than your father was. Rehoboam does exactly what all young folks do. He goes to his peers. He says, what do you think we should do? His peers said, young bucks, you know, just now getting into the game, just now in charge, coming into Washington. Did I say that? Coming in with their own agenda. No, Rehoboam. You tell them the little pinky of Solomon is nothing compared to what you're going to do to them. Yeah, you're going to reign them with something as big as your waist. Because the pinky of Solomon was what he put on you, but I'm going to put my waist on you. I'm going to put a heavy... So the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, split off. And they make Jeroboam their king. Well, Jeroboam goes out and he builds a golden calf and puts it in Bethel. He builds a golden calf and puts it up in Dan. And everybody in the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, they go worship down in Bethel. They go worship up at Dan, the golden calves. They set up the god Asherah and have Asherah rod poles all over creation where you worship those poles. And anybody who wants to be a priest, Jeroboam will ordain you as a priest. And that caused all the Levites, every single Levite in the northern 10 tribes that were living among the northern 10 tribes, left the north during Jeroboam's reign when he does that. And they move south to the southern kingdom with Rehoboam. And even though Rehoboam's not got it all together, because he's just a young, he doesn't have it all together, all the priests go down there. All the Levites leave the northern 10 tribes where they had their cities and their cities of refuge and all that. They all go down south. So they're all in the south. All right. Well, 722, because of the sin of the northern kingdom that goes down through Jeroboam and on down through Baasha, and we just keep on going through Ahab and Jezebel and all through that. Finally, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians come in and they destroy and overtake the northern kingdom. And they pull all those tribal members out of the northern kingdom that are of any influence or whatever, and they take them back to Assyria, to the Nineveh area and all that. And they take some Sumerian people, not Samaritan, but Sumerian with an S-U, Sumer people. Now, you know about these people because you studied them. You just didn't know it. These people were extremely wonderful in education, and they love libraries, and they made this huge library in the Nineveh area that had clay tablet after clay tablet, where they'd taken a little chisel and chiseled in little words, and we called it cuneiform. You've all heard of that, okay? These are these people. They take those, the Assyrians take some of those people, they ship them down to the northern kingdom, and they have them intermarry with the Jews who are left there, all the poor Jews. Okay, 606 B.C., because of the sin of the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and overtakes the southern kingdom. No more northern kingdom, no more southern kingdom as of this point in time. And he sends all the people into exile. 586 B.C., just a few years later, on Sunday, August the 4th. I've been telling you August the 5th, but that's the wrong date. It's actually the day before, Sunday, August the 4th. I did more research on that this week, and I have been quoting Josephus incorrectly. Josephus says the 4th. Somehow I got the 5th. It's wrong. It's the 4th. And I've even run the Gregorian calendar back, the 28-year cycle. I've run that back, and it is the 4th. I've got that chart those charts in my office. Sunday, August the 4th, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys the temple that Solomon built. Well, Solomon built started that temple in the fourth year of his reign. And 1 Kings 6:1 says, he started the temple in the fourth year of his reign, 480 years to the day that Israel left Egypt. Well, I've got a blackboard here. That means from the day he started the temple, we can go back to the day they left Egypt. Well, the Exodus tells us that they left Egypt, in the book of Exodus, 430 years to the day that Jacob moved his boys into Egypt. Now, Joseph's already been there for several years. So now we're back to Joseph and Jacob. We know how old Jacob was when he moved his boys there. We know how old Joseph was whenever they were moved there. We know how old they both were when they died, and we know how much time was in between them. We know Joseph was born whenever Jacob was 91 years old. Well, because of that, we can go to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 5, and pull all the births of the fathers and the age of when their sons were born. Boom, 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 boom. And we can go all the way back to Adam. All because of this date right there. That's our anchor in the ground. That's our anchor on the calendar that causes everything else to fall in place. We don't even have to go to world history to get these dates. But we go to world history, and lo and behold, they're the same dates. Now, the only problem we have is when we get back to the birth and creation of Adam, some of science tends to exaggerate it just a little bit of how far and how long the earth and the universe has been here. You know what I'm talking about. They just kind of move it on back by billions and billions and billions of years. How foolish. The Bible is very accurate and very correct. And those people who try to teach other stuff, one day they will find out. And it won't be a happy day for them. Who was Haggai the prophet? Haggai, we don't know who his dad is. We don't know. He is not listed among the exiles who come back from Babylon, so he may have been a man who was still in Israel, in Judea area all the time during the exile. We don't know. But we do know this. He's got a friend. His friend's name is Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And we know where he came from, and we know they're prophesying together because they're in the book of Ezra prophesying together. I mean, if it's there, it is there. They are the last of the three prophets. Zechariah and Haggai are prophesying now. And they write the books, Haggai and Zechariah. About 100 years later, the last prophet will write a book. His name is Malachi. And then the Old Testament is complete. So we've got these anchors and we've got Haggai there. And in Ezra chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, Haggai shows up. And Ezra records the day and the transactions that happen when the story of Haggai starts to unfold. So we've got it in two places. Ezra actually fills in some of the gaps. Okay, who is Darius? Okay, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar takes over and conquers the southern kingdom. Everything goes into exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has a daughter. He does not have a son. Nebuchadnezzar has a daughter, and when he dies, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter and her husband become rulers, and really a husband is the ruler as a placeholder for their son, Belshazzar. Now, that's not Belshazzar, because Belshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. This is Belshazzar. Belshazzar is just a young man. So time has passed down, and not a whole bunch of time, because we're talking only from 586 to 536. So they've got this placeholder in here, and then this young son is going to be king, but his dad and his mama, daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, they make an official trip to Arabia. So they've gone off on official government business, and they leave their son in charge of the household, and he's just a little bit older than a teenager. And you know what teenagers do when mom and daddy are gone? There's nothing new under the sun. He threw a party in the palace, and he brings in all of his young friends and all the lords of this and the lords of that and the sons of the lords of this. And they sit at all the tables and they're drinking, they're getting drunk, and they're just having a whole good time in his home. And then he decides to go to the Babylonian treasury and pull out some gold vessels to drink out of. And they go to that treasury, and Nebuchadnezzar had brought over all the temple bowls and goblets and everything. And he brought over and he put it in his treasury. And his grandson comes in and they take it out and they start drinking out of it. Well, lo and behold, in the midst of their drunken brawl, their teenage mom and daddy gone, and the kids will play. The mice are running around. Not mice, but the kids. They see this handwriting coming on the wall. And with a finger, Mene, Mene, Yusuf Arsi. Oh, my soul. What does that say? Where did that come from? Did you see that finger? Oh, my goodness. Where's Daniel? Go get Daniel. So they go get Daniel. Daniel comes in. And Daniel goes, boys, this isn't good. This is not good at all. Mm-mm. Nope. This is not good. Well, what's it say, Daniel? It says, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom will be ripped from you this night. And Darius the Mede comes charging in that night and kills Belshazzar and destroys everything. While mama and daddy are on a royal visit, they lose their kingdom. And the kingdom is turned over to Cyrus. Darius the Mede is the general of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is a Persian. Darius the Mede is a Mede from Media. And he takes it over and he hands it to him. But that's not the Darius we're talking about. Wrong Darius. Cyrus takes over the Babylonian Empire in 536 B.C., and according to the first four or five verses of the book of Ezra, Jeremiah, and I don't think I spelled that correctly, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, influences Cyrus to release the exiles. And Cyrus does. Cyrus then says in his letter, not only do I want them to release the exiles, but I want them to go back and I want them to build a temple and I want it to be bigger than the last one was. The last one was 90 feet by 30 feet wide, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. And he said, this one I want to be 90 feet long and 90 feet wide, and I want it to be paid for out of the Persian treasury. God's people aren't, well, in fact, God's people didn't pay for the first one either. The Egyptians basically paid for the first one when it all came down to it. Well, Cyrus says, I want to pay for this temple. I want it to be built because their God is a true God and he lives there with them and I want them to build it. Cyrus lives they go back and 2 years later, the temple construction is begun. When the temple construction has begun, the Sumerians who are there, they say to Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah, who is there, they say, we want to help you build this temple. And Zerubbabel says, well, wait a minute. No, you can't help us. You don't have anything in common with us. We are the pure Jews, and we are going to rebuild our temple because we are going to do it by ourselves. And so the Sumerians begin sending letters over to the Persian king. Well, it doesn't work when Cyrus is there. And in fact, in 530 B.C., Cyrus dies and his son Shambyses takes over. His son Shambyses is not affected by the letters that come. And in fact, in the book of Ezra, it tells us when they wrote to that Shambyses, that letter is ignored and it's not even responded to, even though they knew it got there. Well, they just wait. And so the temple is being worked on from 534 to 522 B.C. Shambyses, Cyrus's son, dies in 522 B.C. An impostor comes to the throne. The impostor is known by several names. One of his name is Smerdis. Another name is Guamata. Another name is Artaxerxes, but not the Artaxerxes that the son of Xerxes. Not that Artaxerxes. This is a different one. It goes by a different name. And then the name Ahasuerus. Listen, the problem is Ahasuerus is not a name. It is a title. just like a Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, and king is used to be for the king of Israel, king's used for the king of England. Candace is used the name, the title of the queen, whoever she is, of Ethiopia. Ahasuerus is the king of Persia. Cyrus was an Ahasuerus. Shambyses was a Ahasuerus. This imposter is using the name Ahasuerus. So this letter is written from the Samaritans to this imposter. And he gets the letter, and the letter says, search the records. Well, he goes and searches the records, and he sends the letter back. He says, no, because what has happened is these Samaritans have said to the king, if they get this wall built, and if they get this temple built, they will stop paying taxes, and then your fortunes will go down. So this imposter sends a letter back. It's recorded in the book of Ezra for us, saying, go with this document and stop them right now. Stop them. And that's what they do. They take a document. A document they take, it's got the seal on it, everything's got it. They take it, show it to them. They stop the work. The work stops on the temple for 2 years, from 522 B.C. to 520 B.C. Okay, in the meantime, in 522 B.C., this imposter has been there for almost 9 months. Darius the Great, not Darius the Mede, but Darius the Great. Darius the Great was only 16 years old when Cyrus came to power. He's now 28 years old. He gains support from a bunch of people, and he takes the Persian throne by force, throwing out what they call this imposter, the Smerdis, this Gramata, this Artaxerxes, fake Artaxerxes. Whenever Haggai comes along and starts building and convinces the people to start building the temple again, the Samaritans write another letter, it's over in the book of Ezra, and says, look, they've started building the temple then, they don't have your approval. Search the records. Well, Darius the Great comes in, searches not the public records, but the treasury records, and lo and behold, he finds out that Cyrus, in the treasury records, had said to them, you go on back. I want you to go back and build the walls. I want you to go back and build the temple. I want you to do it all, and I want you to pay for it out of the treasury. Well, not only does Darius find that there, but he finds another stash of temple goblets and pitchers and utensils that have not been sent back, and he gathers them up and sends them with his decree back to those poor Samaritans, and he says, I want you to go over and you tell them to continue building, and if they need anything, you give it to them. If they need 100 lambs, you give it to them. If they need 100 rams, you give it to them. If they need 100 bulls, you give it to them. If they need 100 goats, you give it to them. If they need money to buy timber, you give it to them, and give it to them all out of the Persian money. All out of the Persian treasury. Don't require it of them. You give it to them so they can get that temple built. The temple starts being built, and lo and behold, in 515, in the sixth year of Darius, the temple is completed. Now let me finish the story before we actually get into the text. In 37 B.C., almost 500 years later, Herod the Great comes along, and we've still got this 90 by 90 temple there. 90 by 90. Remember, the Dome of the Rock is 500 feet off the location. So they need to put a temple back up. The original temple was 30 by 90. Okay, 30 feet. About right here to the wall. It's 30 feet. 90 feet, I think this is...
It's a 2-foot square, 30 foot from there to there.
How far? Oh, inside here?
Yeah. There's 15.
Okay.
Okay,
so right here in this circle, this is 30, and it went back 90 feet. All right, now, so you can count them back if you want to. So now this temple being built on that same spot is going to be twice this size and the same length, but twice the size. It's like he's building two temples. This is not a big building. This is not a big building at all. Danbury's three times this size, okay, of what it is. Now, the problem is in Cyrus's order, right here he says, go back and build. In Cyrus's order, he says, build it according to the instructions and the methods assigned by David. Now, David didn't build the temple. He just made the instructions. He wrote it all out. Solomon carried it out and built it. Not one hammer, strike or saw strike or chisel or drill or sound could be made on the Temple Mount during the making of the temple. Everything had to be cut and constructed at such a distance enough that the Temple Mount was always quiet. Even when they come and assembled it, it was assembled in quietness. That means they had to come, they had to measure where they're going to drill the hole in the both pieces. They had to take it far enough away, drill that hole, get the peg ready for it, bring it back. They had to put it in place. They quietly put the probably some sort of birch peg, which is what that family of stuff, into the water and got it out of the water as quick as they could and slid it into the hole. Because birch, when it gets wet, as it's drying, it swells up tight, gets bigger, okay? And so they're putting everything together, not no nails. It's all put together with pegs and wooden pegs and all this kind of stuff. But not a sound could be made on the Temple Mount. It takes time. You measure 15 times and you cut once. You haul it in, and when you're an eighth of an inch off, you have to haul it back out quietly and bring it back. That's the reason why it's taking so long. I mean, it's taking so long. And listen, the top, the roof of this temple is made out of wood. The doors are made out of wood. The windows are made out of wood. The rest is made out of stone. And it's just a box, 90 by 90. That's what it is. In 37 B.C., Herod the Great comes to his throne. He's trying to get the favor of the Jews. You've heard this story before. And he begins a plan. He draws out this plan to renovate this temple. And they're going to call it Herod's Temple, but he's really just renovating it and adding on. He's doing an addition program, which lasts for a long time. They start the renovations in 37 B.C. When Jesus is 30 years old, they have run out of money, and they stop the renovations for 1 year. And then they start it back up, and it continues until 66 A.D., more than 100 years are spent on Herod's plan to renovate the temple, to add what they called the Porch of Solomon, to add this building to that building. And all had to be done in quiet. You got that? All, it had to be adorned with gold, and they overlaid stuff with gold, and all this. They just prettied it up. 66 A.D., it's finally completed, only for 4 years later for Titus on Sunday morning, August the 4th, to come in and tear it down, and not one stone is left upon each other. You follow me? Okay, who is Zerubbabel? Mercy, that's a long intro, isn't it? Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is very important. He is called by Cyrus the Great. He is called the Prince of Judah, and he is the Prince of Judah. Now, in order to get this, we've got to go to our genealogy. I know some of you don't like genealogy, but just grin and bear it, okay? David, the king, has two sons. He actually has a bunch of sons. But he has two specific sons, both are sons of Bathsheba. Solomon is one of the sons, and Nathan is the other. Nathan is named after the prophet Nathan, who came in and put his crooked finger in David's face and said, if you had someone who was messing with the lamb of one of the people, what would you do? I'd bring him in. And he looks and says, you're the one. You remember that story? All right, he ends up having a son, and he names him after that prophet Nathan. And from that comes, next after Solomon comes Rehoboam, who I've already told you about over here, becomes the king of the southern kingdom. And the line keeps going down to a man by the name of Shealtiel, who is actually the son of Jeconiah. But Jeconiah is the last king of Israel. In fact, he gets taken to Babylon and lives over there. He gets taken out at this point in time. So Shealtiel never gets to serve as king. He doesn't even get to placehold it. He's just in line to be king. On the other side, on Nathan's side, Nathan has sons, and bam, 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 the sons come one right after another until we get to the man by the name of Neri. And Neri dies without any children, no daughters, no sons. But the line has to continue. So they need a kinsman redeemer, and they're all over in Babylon at this point in time. Shealtiel comes over and he becomes the kinsman redeemer by taking the wife of Neri and having a son by the name of Zerubbabel. Now, Shealtiel, with his original wife, has five other boys, but he's got Zerubbabel. The other five boys of Shealtiel by other wives are not blessed by the Lord. So Zerubbabel is actually a child in the lineage to carry on Neri's name, but he's also the son of Shealtiel, who's in Solomon's reign. Zerubbabel has several boys, and two of them pick up the lineages again. One goes to this side, and one goes to this side. This side ends up on Mary's lineage. Mary comes from that side through Zerubbabel and back through up through Nathan. And Joseph comes from this side through Zerubbabel and back up to Solomon and to David. So therefore, Jesus, the biological son of Mary, has every right to be king by biology, by who he is the direct descendant of. On the other hand, Joseph adopts Jesus. And in those days, just as in the days of Moses, if you were adopted, you could not be disinherited. Your parents could say, "You're my biological son, but you're not going to get to rule on my throne." But if everybody else was gone, or wherever that birth line fell in place for that adopted son, an adopted son had to be placed in as king because he could not lose his inheritance. You follow me? So Jesus has every right through adoption, like you and me, through adoption, we're adopted into the family of God, and through biology to be the King of Kings, the King of Jerusalem, and the King of the world. Every right. Zerubbabel is the prince of Judah who never got to serve, but he gets to serve as governor. Well, with that in mind, what caused the temple work to start up? Okay, here we go. We're on page 3 of our notes. It's time to get some text. You think we're going to get through? Yes, we are. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, I'm going to skip over those. As we're reading it through, I'm going to skip over for time. I'm going to say their names, but I'm not going to say their titles from now on. Saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time is not come, even the time for our house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Here we are. We were in 522 B.C. We're in 520 B.C. We're on August the 29th. The first word comes through Haggai. He comes to the people and says, "Haggai, the people are telling you the time is not come." Why? Because they do not have Persian authority to restart the temple. Because here they have Persian authority to stop the temple. And here they think they have to have it to restart it. But God doesn't have to have Persian authority. So God is coming to them and he's saying, "Look, my people are saying it's not time. It's just not time." Well, let's pick it up in verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" Folks, you don't want God to say to you, "Consider your ways." You don't want that. "Consider your ways. You have sown much but harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes in it." Now, all of y'all know what that is. Purse with holes. You earn a wage, you bring it home, you see your bills, your electric bill, your gas bill. Some of you got a mortgage, you got a car payment, and there's not enough money to go around. As soon as you get home, you think, "Oh, look at that big check. Boom, where'd it go? I don't even have enough to finish it up." They didn't even have enough grapes to make enough wine to get drunk on. You catch that? You try to drink, but there's not enough to make you drunk. You live in your paneled houses. You've taken your brick homes that you have, and you've gone and you've sawed these wood panels and boards, and you've put them up, and your house is paneled. And it looks good. A new thing for the time. But the Lord's house is sitting here desolate for the past 2 years. What are you doing? You don't even have enough to eat. You go out and eat, but you're still hungry. You don't have clothes. You don't have enough clothes because you don't have enough wool, because the sheep aren't making wool, because you don't have enough sheep being made, being born. And so therefore, you don't have clothes to keep you warm. Now, why is that? Well, the Lord's going to answer it. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up on the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He doesn't say bring stone. No, they've been building all this time. Probably the stones are all in place. What they need now is the wood. They need the wood for the roof. They need the wood for the doors. They need the wood for the windows. But remember, they have to do it all off-site quietly and bring it on and put it in silence. They have to get it together. He says, consider your ways. Go get it and get started. He says, if you don't, what I'm going to continue to do, what I've been doing to you, I'm going to blow what is coming to you away. Look here, Haggai 9, 1 verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to you little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. I remember how that feels. I am 18 years old. I am my first ministry job. The church is providing me the place. The church is providing me the electricity, but I have to pay for the gas bill, and they're paying me $50 a month. My car note is $35 a month, and I have to buy gas and food. I go down to the gas place in Longview, Texas, and I sign up for gas, and they come out and turn it on. And all is well and good, and my money is all gone at the end of the month. And then I receive this bill for $12 from the gas company, and I don't have any money to pay it. So I just lay it over there, and I keep thinking, oh, my goodness, what am I going to do? When my next money comes, and I pay for my car note, and I pay for my car insurance, and I put gas in my car, and I go to school. I don't have any money for my gas bill, and so I just ignored it. One day, I worked all day trying to get that heater to light. And it wouldn't. I'm 18 years old. It's just as if it was yesterday. I can just still feel myself on my knees thinking, what in the world can be wrong? I checked the lines. I checked the valve. I took it off. I put it in direct. Nothing was coming out of that pipe. It light up a little bit. It died. Light up a little bit. It died. Light up a little bit. It died. Not enough pressure. It couldn't be. Walked outside the door. Walked around the next morning on the way into church. And that happened on Saturday. Sunday, I go to church. I looked over there, and there's a red tag on that gas meter. I stayed in that apartment 10 more months. And those showers were cold. I didn't have the money for the gas. And by the way, I was a healthy sinner at that point in time too. And the Lord was putting me in my place. And when I'd bring something home, He was going, what I brought home. Folks, I've also been in a place where I knew I didn't have enough money to make ends meet, but for some reason it covered everything. At those point in times, I was not being a healthy sinner at that point in time. Well, consider your ways. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on the labors of your hand. For the past 2 years, I have put you in this place where you don't have enough to stay warm. You can't even make enough wine to get drunk on. That's what he's saying. Yeah, I caused it. Why? Because you're in your paneled houses and you're living happy and you've stopped working on my temple. You got something going on in your life that's not what I want to do. Why did you stop? Just because that fake king over in Persia sent you a command to stop? No, you should have kept on going. He's unhappy with them. Verse 12. We're now not on August the 29th. We're a month later on September the 21st of 520. That second word from Zerubbabel comes. From Haggai comes. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Finally, they're turning reverence. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, here's what the Lord says to them through Haggai. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and to Joshua, the spirit of Joshua, and the high priest, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius. That's September the 21st of 520 B.C. It's a Tuesday, by the way. They started. That's going to make the Lord happy. A month later, on October the 17th, the Lord comes back through Haggai and tells Haggai to go talk to him again. By the way, Ezra, the book of Ezra, agrees with all of this. Tells us all about it. Haggai 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the 7th month, which is October the 17th of 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Solomon's temple was glorious with all the gold and everything that was on it. This is a box. It may be bigger, but it's just a box. When you get over to Ezra chapter 3, the last verses there, you'll see that that question is asked by Haggai of the people, and the old men who were over 66 years old, probably over 76 years old, who had seen the temple before they left in exile. They had to be over that. They might have even been as much as 100 at this point in time. They see it and they are weeping because it's just so boxy. It's not glorious like Solomon's temple was. Ezra chapter 3, those same verses, goes on to say, but the young people who had never seen the temple, they looked at it and they thought it was glorious. Oh my, it's glorious. Nothing's new under the sun, is there? Those of us who have seen things in the past, we wish some of those things were still around, don't we? And then something comes new that'll break in 15. The old stuff we had used to last for 75 years. This new stuff comes around and it lasts for about 6 months and then it's obsolete. And then you can't even get an updated operating system on that stupid phone of yours. Did I say that? You know how it is? You buy it today and by 30 days later you can't get it updated correctly because you got to have the new version. And they're doing that on purpose. Yeah, it's all a scam out there. You think you're filling up your vats with wine and it's not even up there. You think there's 50 measures of wine over in that vat. When you go to pull it out, there's only 10. Oh, I shouldn't be using that. We're Baptists. We should not use the wine. I'll stay away from that. We'll go over to the grain. We'll grow out of the grain. You think you got 50 measures of grain and you go over to measure it out and lo and behold, you only have 10. Because you just don't have enough. Well, in that Ezra passage, Ezra tells us that the sound on that day that Haggai asked this question, the Lord's question to them, the sound from the people of the weeping and of the shouting for joy was so loud that you could not discern whether it was weeping or shouting. Verse 4. We're already in chapter 2. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Here. He says, "Take courage, for I am with you. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work." They've started the work. They started the work. They started the work, and now where we are, the work has been going on for a month, and the Lord is happy. Stay at it. Stay at the work. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. When they came out of Egypt, the Lord promised them that He would always be with them. His Spirit would be with him. He would be with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they finished the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid in gold, and gold is heavy, folks. When you think about this, this Ark was not very big. It really wasn't. But yea, by yea, by yea, with a mercy seat or a top on it, they had two cherubs on it. And whenever the Lord, when they finished that and Solomon commissioned it, the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord formed a little cloud that came and rested kind of in between those cherubs. Didn't matter what was happening anyplace else. There was this little cloud that shined, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. When they put it behind the veil did not go all the way to the top. And so the Shekinah glory of the Lord radiated over the top so they knew the presence of the Lord was back there on top of that Ark of the Covenant. You're talking about special effects. Nobody makes special effects like the Lord does. Not a one. Just look out in nature and see if you don't see all the special effects He has. And pretty incredible. He says, remember, my Spirit is with you. And just like in that day, the Spirit is among them in their midst here today. The change of this in On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit stopped being just among them and started indwelling them. Now, folks, we all want to be close to the Lord and we want to know God better. Well, we need to understand that sometimes some ministers say things that are just not right. Have you ever gone to a service where a minister said, we're going to pray the Holy Spirit come among us today? Well, if you're a believer today and you walk into the auditorium, the Holy Spirit's there because you're there. Because He indwells you. He's just not just among you. He indwells you. So He was there. And when two or three believers come together, the Holy Spirit is there because He's indwelling all of them. He's living and abiding inside of them, not just among them like He did in all the Old Testament time. The Holy Spirit's job changed on the day of Pentecost. He went from just being among them and giving the strength and the Spirit to do stuff to living inside of them. There's nobody in the Old Testament time who was body, soul, and spirit and Holy Spirit at that point in time. Only after Pentecost are you body, soul, and spirit, and one-third of the Godhead lives inside of you because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You following? All right? All right, so we got to keep all the cogs in order. Here, He's just among them. Now listen, I want you to understand something about this. We can all gather here in this room, and the Holy Spirit is here because all of y'all are believers and He's indwelled you and He's here. He's here with me. Sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't want anything spectacular to happen. He wants you just to come worship God. Your praise and worship is to God. It doesn't matter if the teacher says anything that blesses you whatsoever. Your job is not to not forsake the assembling together of the body of believers and to go and to worship and give praise to God. That is your responsibility. That is your job. Sometimes there are preachers who come in, they'll go, "Boy, wasn't my lesson good?" And everybody kind of shakes their head, and you get to the cafeteria and you say, "Wasn't that the worst thing you ever heard in your life? Boy, he was just far, I mean, over our head. Just, I know that's probably what you say about me, okay? What is it?" Then there are times when the preacher goes in, oh man. Don't tell those people out there, but boy, I missed the mark today. And the next thing you know is you start receiving all these emails and you think, "Boy, that really touched me, preacher. It got me." It's because the preacher's not the one touching you. It's the teacher inside of you, the Holy Spirit who dwells within inside of you that's making a move and a change in you because you're being obedient. The preacher may be rebellious and you're being obedient and the Lord's blessing you. It's what God wants to do. Okay, He's in their midst. Well, He says, verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and all will come and with all the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter days of this house will be greater than the former days, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord." In 30 A.D., the Prince of Peace entered into that temple to begin his ministry and began his ministry. And he ministers to 33 A.D. as the Prince of Peace. And he changed everything during those 3 years. Now, he's going to still shake in our future the heavens and the earth. He's going to shake the universe. But there he came to show the world that he was the Prince of Peace. And one day, way out in the future, somewhere in the future, he will shake those. He will melt away the elements. And lo and behold, he will come and he will reign as the king, and all the people of all the earth will come to him as he's reigning there in Jerusalem in his temple. The temple is not the one that's here, but it's going to be Ezekiel's temple. He's going to be reigning there, and everyone come and bring all to him because it all belongs to him anyway. Look at here. On December the 18th, about a month later, two words come from the Lord through Haggai. On the 24th of the month, ninth month, and that is December the 18th of 520, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest for a ruling. I want to know if the priests know what's going on." In other words, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, take that garment, put holy meat right there. Got it? and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest says, no, it's not going to become holy. No, that's not what makes something holy, is whether it touches it or not. That doesn't make something holy. Important point here, watch. Then Haggai said, okay, if one who is unclean from touching a corpse or any of these, will the latter become unclean? Absolutely. If he's touched a dead corpse and touches something else, it's unclean. Does that make sense? If something holy touches something holy, does it become holy? No. If something unclean touches something, does that become unclean? Yeah, it does. No, it doesn't. But yes, it does. You got to understand what he's saying here. Look here. Then the priest said, it will become unclean. Verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is this people. So is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hand. And what they offer there is unclean. What has been offered has been unclean, but guess what? Things are fixing to change. But now do consider from this day forward, from December the 18th of 520 on, just consider from this, before this, everything was unclean, but consider today, since I've watched you, you've been going doing this for about 3 months, a little bit more, since this day, consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. When one came to a vat of wine to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. That's what happens in the past. That's what happened back here when I was punishing you, when I sent the drought. That's what happened in the past. I smote you and every work of your hand with blasting wind and mold, and mildew and hail, I'm sorry. And yet you did not come back to me. Before this time, you didn't. You didn't work for me. You weren't doing it. So I punished you during these 2 years and you were suffering. Do consider from this day onward, from December the 18th, 520 B.C., the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the wine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree. It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Even if they didn't have a seed in the barn, they planted it, didn't bear anything. But listen, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. From this day on. Later on that afternoon, look what happens. Zerubbabel is chosen. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the same day. December the 18th. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders and will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What's a signet ring? A ring. On a document, when it's written out by the king or by someone writing for the king, they take some wax and they put it on the paper, and then they take the signet ring and put it in it. And it forms the seal of the ruler. It makes that document official. It makes that document enforceable. He says, look, Zerubbabel, on the day when I come and I shake the heavens and I shake the earth and the universe and I make everything come to me, it belongs to me, you're going to be my signet ring. And he is. Why? Because he's right here. He's the signet ring of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, who is speaking to him. He is the place where the Lord says, from this man on, I am official. Not only do I have the right by biology to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on earth, but I also have the adopted right to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth, because Zerubbabel is that place that stands out. His story is forever recorded in the Bible. He's the place you can go back. He is the son that has two sons from both lines of David that takes us back and gathers it all together. And Zerubbabel is the signet. When the Lord sits on his throne, he has every right to be there. Of course, it also matters that he's God and has every right to choose to be there. But he does it according to the plans that he has laid out. There you go. There's Haggai. Wonderful book. Wonderful book that stands in the midst of this history of time to really show us where and why things are. But listen, don't let the Lord say to you, consider your ways. You better be saying, consider your ways. When somebody's been mean to you, and you think, boy, they're just ungrateful. They are just ungrateful. And you go back to your paneled houses, and you look at how sweet and nice they are and how clean they are. You better get on your knees and you better thank the Lord and be grateful to Him before you say somebody else is ungrateful. Make sure you've got your houses right. And make sure you're worshiping Him right before you go and say, I'm not going to do that because it's not time. Consider your ways and make sure you're with the Lord every single day. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this lesson that You've given to us, for recording it in Your Word so that we could know and know for certain how You operate in our lives. Lord, You sent Your Spirit to live amongst them in the midst of them, but Lord, we thank You that You send Your Spirit now to live inside of us. We thank You so much that He is our teacher. Lord, we love You so much. In Your Son's name, amen.